In a detective novel, it's often the last scene, if not the last chapter, sometimes even the last page, that is critical. For it's not until then that the essential elements of the story are often summarised, and sometimes, frustratingly perhaps to the readers, the last critical bit of evidence is laid open. And suddenly you begin to see who the culprit is. That's what occurs in many ways here in the book of Genesis as we come to the concluding message in the life of Joseph and also with reference to the book of Genesis. But don't be fooled. The last section of this book is not merely about tying up loose ends in the relationship between Joseph and his brothers now that their father has died. Nor is it simply to note the death of this godly man who was used and put in place by God to that end, to protect the interests of the people of God, that they would remain safe while the sin of the Canaanites blossoms and blooms, as it were, in the fullness of the foulness of its corruption, keeping them distance from it till they were ready to be exposed to the judgment of God that would see the eradication of those peoples, and Israel as the servant of God, not only being the instrument to that end, but also then to enter and to own the land that God had promised them. All those things are implied, all those things we look forward to or need to ponder. But the main thrust of the book is, and indeed has been from the very beginning of the life of Joseph in Genesis 37, and we need to see now as the book draws to a close, is grace. It is about the grace of our God. It's the recurring theme of Scripture, and I can see no greater way to end this first book of Scripture than by drawing attention to the reality and the power of its influences in the life of one to whom God extended it in such rich abundance. Here we're reminded that despite the eruption of sin in man against God, the grace of God abounds. It is a reality that Joseph's brothers needed to hear and to which Joseph himself needed to know even as he left the pages of human history in death himself. And it's the note that we need to constantly keep before us as well, that our God is a God of grace, whose grace to us is an abounding grace, that even when sin abounds in our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him, grace superabounds. That in the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is always the answer to sin within us, and there is always the answer to sin against us, that we would be able to live a joyful, hopeful, balanced life as God's people. And so it is good as we come to the end of this book and to the life of Joseph as it is recorded for us here that we focus upon the grace of God. Here from verse 15 we are immediately confronted with the situation of the concern of Joseph's brothers. One can imagine something of their journey home. They had been into the promised land. They had participated in the funeral and burial of their father's mortal remains, were heading back, and now a question indeed a fear underlying that question, plagued their hearts, their consciences, their discussions. What terror lies behind the word in verse 15, perhaps Joseph will hate us. Yes, while Dad was alive, maybe that put a brake upon Joseph. For Dad's sake, Because he loved Dad, he treated us kindly. But Dad's not there now. What will our relationship be with him now that Dad is gone? Perhaps he will hate us. This is the classic what if, isn't it? What if Joseph's professions of forgiveness is not real? What if that at best it was temporary? What if it was all a sham? What if now his true thoughts might come out? What if he was waiting till Dad was out of the picture? And then, you see, behind it, it is a statement of self-condemnation. They know that they are guilty, and that plagues them. The remembrance of it confounds them and crushes them. But it's also an expression of fear. Are we still exposed? Indeed, it is an expression of mistrust. Questioning, second-guessing Joseph's heart, ignoring all the evidences, but not trusting him that what he has done and how he has spoken to them demonstrated a real and genuine forgiveness. And now that they arrive back home, they realize they had to do something, they had to say something. And it's almost pitiful, isn't it, that what they do is that they don't at first go to Joseph. They send emissaries. They send servants to Joseph to plead on their behalf. In verses 16 and 17, a messenger is sent. And only then, after that has transpired, as they had softened the issue and raised it in a way that gave Joseph time to reflect upon it and maybe give a hint back as to what was going on in his mind, that his brothers then dare to come into his presence. And they appeal to him, even offering themselves, we read in verse 18, to be his servants, to go into slavery. We sent you into slavery, we will be slaves. Quid pro quo, it's fair enough. But don't kill us. Don't eradicate our family. You can see the way that they were thinking. Now, against this background of self-condemnation, fear and mistrust and manipulation, we see in Joseph a man that is full of grace. Look first of all at how that grace is displayed, the nature of that grace that he displays. His whole response to them surely is one of grace. He doesn't retaliate despite their mistrust. I don't know if it had been me. I suspect I would have said, what, after these 17 years? This is how you think of me? This is the way you think I've been treating you all the time? That it's just been a facade? Not real? Nor is he moved by their efforts to manipulate his goodwill. You know, this worldly humility of sending emissaries, trying to get hints, trying to manipulate, just as their father had done in the relationship with Esau. And yet he doesn't retaliate against them. Instead, he looks to God's sovereignty and trusts in his providence, doesn't he? He talks about God to them. And the result is that forgiveness is re-emphasized to them. Its reality is continued. It's reassured and assured. As we look at Joseph's response, it's very emotive. It's very practical. It's very helpful. He cries tears. He conveys truth. And he comforts, consoles. As he heard their appeals, he was not annoyed by the suspicions and the mistrusts concerning his forgiveness. He's rather, we see, moved with a tenderness of heart. He weeps over them. Their very questioning and hesitations and fears causes him to be heartbroken for them. He's concerned about them. They are tears of sorrow that they still didn't get it. that they were still so gripped by a spirit of self-condemnation that was rapturing the garden of fellowship that they should have been enjoying, that he wanted them to enjoy. He cries tears, and then he conveys truth, doesn't he, in verses 19 to 20. He says, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" Highlighting the fact that God is judge, not me. God. "I am not God. I may be powerful among men, but I am not God who is Lord of your conscience." And then he says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Again, he's emphasizing God. God's justice. God is the judge, but God's compassion and mercy is the God of providence, the God who overrules in grace and for gracious purposes, in order to bring it about as it is this day. Yes, even this is part of God's work to save many people. "Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." You see, he's not ignoring their sin. He's not trivializing their sin. Do you see what he's doing? He's actually laying it open on the table. "You meant it for harm." But he gets them to look at that sin, not in the reality of who he is, the position he has over their lives even, but in the reality of who God is, the position he has, the power he has over their lives. He's not saying it's okay, it was nothing. It was something. It did hurt. It caused him consternation. Suffering characterized his life for many years because of what they had done. They put him in that context. It was hurtful, and he recalls it. We see from that, and need to learn from that, that you don't deal with sin by ignoring it. Some sins you may cover, other sins you must confront. But you can never and ought never to ignore that sin. You must deal with it with love. You must seek to bring about reconciliation through the pathway of forgiveness. Their failure to appreciate that caused them to be in that condition. And Joseph says to them, "Yes, your sin is real. And I'm not going to deal with it by ignoring it and just smoothing it over, because that's not helping you. But equally, I'm not your judge. I'm not going to condemn you. I identify the sin, but not with a view of retaliation as you fear, but out of love and compassion. I'm not your executioner." It's an issue that Paul addresses in the letter to the Romans, in Romans 12, where he says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." He's writing to Christians here. He is saying that there is this temptation within that wells up within us because of the sinful remains of our human nature. That we want to become the judge. We want to become the executioner. We want to take vengeance upon those who have sinned against us, even within the church. And he says, "Don't. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. For if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And that's what we see Joseph doing here. Paul is stating the principle that is illustrated before us in the way that Joseph is dealing with his brother. "I am not God. I am not going to judge you in this matter or condemn you. I will provide. I am one under God who sees God's hand upon my life for good, and I will emphasize that for good. that the more I know of but God, the more I must be for good as his representative in dealing with those in whose presence he has placed me. This is the truth he brings about. He sets it before them. He establishes it in his own life. And it's this reality of the truth that God is involved and accomplishing a gracious purpose that enables him to speak to his brother. And he recognizes that this is what they're not seeing, that they need to hear, that they will never have a quiet conscience unless they can see their sin and God's grace to them in the grace of forgiveness in the wider context of God's sovereign purpose and provision. Something else we learn about forgiveness here, of course, we also need to pause to understand, and that is that forgiveness does not mean that one forgets. There's a myth running around that to forgive is to forget, in the sense of forgetting the offense. Do you think God has forgotten your sins? Well, yes, the scripture says that he forgets, but in what sense does he forget? Has Jesus forgotten why he went to the cross? Has Jesus forgotten the sin that he bore upon the cross once he has forgiven? Now, the issue is that he doesn't forget the offense, but in spite of the memory, he has erased the debt. He does not remember it against us, does not hold it up to us in an accusing way. Nor does he give us spiritual amnesia once we confess our sins, that we forget it. Because we learn both from our failures as well as from his grace to limit those failures and especially to forgive them. So we need to remember. And he remembers. God knows all things, but he doesn't remember them against us. And in the same way, forgiveness says that I promise that I will not keep this between me and you. I will not constantly throw it up at you. I will not seek to apply penalties to that offense, dig it up and lash out at you. Oh, yet again you've done it to me. No. The debt has been erased. That's what it means to say you are forgiven. I will not punish you, but you will not necessarily have no remembrance of it. The question is, how will you remember it? Joseph's brothers remembered their sin, to be in the very presence of Joseph, to see God's hand upon his life, how they are benefiting from the grace of God through their younger brother. Would have reminded them of their sin, but Joseph is saying you're remembering that sin wrongly. That's why you have the fear. You need to remember that sin as forgiven. And rest in that forgiveness. And stop condemning yourself for that sin. Do you need to hear God saying that to you today? Is there a sin in your life that has occurred in the past, but Satan just keeps bringing it up, accusing you? You just can't seem to get free of the shame and the horror and the remembrance of that sin? The reason is because you're looking at the sin, but not through Christ. You went to him, you asked for forgiveness, you need to trust in the word of your Savior that you are forgiven. But he is not holding it against you. Nor should you hold it against yourself. Remember it in a sanctifying way, not in a condemning way. Remember it as a break against going down that path again or something similar. Remember the pain, remember the shame, but remember the joy of the reality that in Christ you are forgiven. And he's not going to throw it in your face. The offense has been dealt with upon the cross. Why are you taking it back from the cross? To punish yourself? Does that make you feel better? Does that help? No. Christ has dealt with it. Rest in His finished work. When He said, "It is finished," it speaks definitively, finally, conclusively, irrevocably to that reality of that sin that you have confessed and sought forgiveness. Rejoice in His grace. The third thing He says to them, this was going to be my last sermon on Joseph, but maybe I need to come back. We'll see how we go. The third thing we read there in His response to them in verse 21 is that He comforts and speaks kindly to them. It doesn't say that He comforts by speaking kindly to them. He comforts and speaks kindly to them. We don't know how He comforted them. We don't know what extra words He brought to them after instructing them. But we are told that He followed this up in a obviously very reassuring manner. You know, one day, sooner or later, you're going to be in a position where somebody asks you to forgive them. Husbands and wives have already been there. Parents and children have already been there. Friends have already been there. You've already been there, haven't you? But have you dealt with it wisely? Joseph not only says you are forgiven. He not only says that the basis of that forgiveness is in God's grace. He then supports them that they might know the certainty of that forgiveness. He is concerned to drive home the reality of grace with displays of grace. And that's important. That when you forgive, you are promising not to hold the sin against them, not to dig it up, not to throw it back in their face, not to apply a penalty, even partial penalties down the track. You are making that promise, even as the one who has repented is making the promise that by the grace of God, I will not do this again. And as you look for them to bear the fruit of that repentance, as John the Baptist taught us how to phrase it, we also need to see that the one who has repented, the one who has caused the offense, to whom we have forgiven and promised that, need to sign off on that promise by also giving them the fruits of repentance. And this is it. Comforting and speaking kindly. The initiative often stays with the forgiver, because the person who has forgiven struggles to accept that forgiveness. And we need to, next time we see them, go to them first. Remind them that things are on an even keel between us. Not that we're against them, but that's in the past, it's dealt with. It's as if it never happened. They need to see it in the way that we interact with them, the way we speak to them, the things we do with them. We need to assure them that what we say continues. And that's what Joseph is doing here. Driving home the reality by comforting them. I don't know how he did it. Maybe he put his arms around them. Maybe they went and had a meal together. Maybe he visited them and played with their children. There are many different ways he could have, we could have, can, should, will. If the grace of God is mightily at work in us, and then with words of kindness, he spoke to them. It's practical, evidential of the forgiveness. One of the realities we find descriptive of God is his kindness. We read of it in Luke 6 earlier, in the Sermon on the Plain. And we read there that Jesus says in verse 35, he is kind to the unthankful and evil. And so Joseph is seen to bear the family likeness, isn't he? That he's a true child of God, because what God is to us, he was to his brothers. Spoke kindly and showed kindness to them. He was illustrating that grace he knew in the way that he dealt with them. Joseph's brothers begged for crumbs. Joseph gave them all he had. Isn't that wonderful? We all want to be Joseph, but I tell you, I want to be a brother who has an older brother or a younger brother, one who I estranged, who is like Joseph. Because I know I will sin. And I want God to surround me with godly men and women who will forgive, who will demonstrate the ongoing substance and character of that forgiveness as an expression of the grace of God. That is what it is to be in a Christian fellowship. It is the nature of God's grace to us. Our greatest mistake is to think that God is miserly. That we have to somehow wiggle and worm out of him this forgiveness. That we have to go to the minister or the elders and say, pray for me. And only then dare to pray to God ourselves. That we have to go into some sort of bargaining arrangement with God. I'll be better. I'll do anything that you want. Show me a ministry that I can participate in. Give me peace of conscience, please. Is God that miserly in his grace? Of course not. He sent us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom dwells the fullness of deity. In him is the fullness of truth and grace bodily. The second great mistake that we make in our relationship with God is to think that God's grace is conditional. That somehow it depends upon us, and we forget that we, says Paul in Ephesians 2, were slaves of sin. We were slaves of the prince of the power of the air. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were not deserving of mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, through the Lord Jesus Christ, came to us. He took the initiative. And we seem to forget that when we sin against God. That we have to do some form of penance, some form of payback, some manipulation of God's grace. As if it is miserly, as if it is conditional. Instead of thinking the very fact that I feel the horror of my latest sin and its shame is an evidence of what? The grace of God in my life. For how would I know that feeling, that concern, if it were not for the working of the Holy Spirit within? We need to rejoice in God's grace. It is given before we ask. It enables us to ask. It is more than we ask and is never removed. It is totally undeserved. Like Joseph's brothers, our actions have been evil in intent, but God comes to us in grace and forgives us and overrules even our sin. Not that that excuses our sin in any way. For to think that way means you've not really repented. But he does overrule our sin. The sin of others against us, the sin that we involve ourselves in, even as we respond to others, even. He does it for good. For the good of his kingdom, for the good of his name, for the good of the display of his grace. We're going to come back next week and spend some more time in Joseph and follow up the rest of the sermon. We've only got through the first part, but it's a good part, isn't it? To focus upon the nature of grace as it is evident in our lives, in our relationships, inherent in the issue of forgiveness, and in knowing what it is to be forgiven, especially by our God. This is a family trait that continues to blossom in the fresh garden of God's people. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Father, you know our hearts. You know how often we question your forgiving grace and mercy. And how often we act as judge, condemner, and executioner in the relationship of others and forget that as we have received mercy, so we are to be merciful. And we have no inherent right to cry for mercy if we are not interested in mercy to one another. Father, there may be issues between couples, within families, among friends here this day. Consciences that are condemning. Consciences that need the balm of your grace. Take this word, we pray, and do the work of grace in those situations. Initiate the transformation, bring the healing, the restoration, the comfort, the joy, the blessings. And Father, strengthen in us that family trait, that knowing the nature of grace, that be the same grace that we do display. Above all, help us to continue to love you and to worship you and to seek by your grace that our lives might be that very context in which you are glorified through your Son. As we come to the Lord's table, we're very mindful that Jesus is saying exactly the same thing to us. Is not my grace sufficient for the sins of your past? Is not my grace sufficient to strengthen you in righteous living, to make those hard choices? Help us to hear. Help us to respond with gratitude for grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn as we come to the Lord's table this morning to the words of the institution of this sacrament, as we read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Having set our minds very much upon the sheer wonder of God's amazing, abounding grace that never ends, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. This is the word of our God. And it is a word that brings goodness to our minds, our hearts, and our lives. It reminds us of what it means to be in Christ. That our sins became His, and His obedience became ours. That He, through death, broke the power of death over us, having removed the penalty of the offence, our sin, and its condemnation. And it means that we are partakers in the fellowship that He has with His Father. The resurrection that the Father gave to Him, we are partakers of that too, though we await for it. And we're reminded that our daily lives, as in their inception as Christians, so in their continuation, Christ, in His grace, is sufficient. The bread and the wine are such simple, easily partaken realities, substances. We do not think, because of the simplicity of what we are doing, that there is not a profoundness to what it symbolizes. And that is, I am always with you in my resurrection, glory, and power. I am your Saviour, says Jesus. I am your King. I will provide for you. I will rule you. I will strengthen you. And I'll come again for you. For now, serve me, not in your own strength, but in mine, in the joy of the victory that belongs to the people of God. And so the invitation is to each and every one of us, that as we come to the table of the Lord, that we ponder Christ. For those who have professed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and become a member of this church or another Christian church that upholds the gospel, the invitation is also to come and partake of the sacrament in which you remember Christ. And also are nurtured, as with the word, so now, by the symbolic gospel message. May the Lord bless you in your faith. May He establish you in that faith. May He comfort you in His grace and sustain you through all the days of your life. That is the promise of the new covenant. Rejoice in this way in which Christ comforts and speaks kindly to you. As we come to the Lord's table, let us sing 357. This is a believer's ordinance, and it's only for those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who do not yet know Christ in this way, will you not come to Him? Will you not ponder even the words of those around you who sing? And now, O Father, mindful of the love which brought us once for all on Calvary's tree, and having with us Christ who reigns above, we celebrate with joy for all to see. 357.